As the elders communicated with you this week, it is our desire to address through various communications why we have proceeded the way that we have thus far in quarantine. Along with these efforts, and in hopes that corporate worship will resume before too long, I would like to also address a bit of what we should be missing about corporate worship and why. It may be odd for me to say you should be missing certain things. I mean, you either miss something or you don't, right? But sometimes we may not fully appreciate what we have until it is gone, or we may not appreciate what we have because we don't fully grasp it. And to that end, this Lord's Day, I would like to speak to our need for and the blessing of the weekly declaration of the forgiveness of our sins in worship, or what we call the absolution. We live in a day and an age where guilt is really no longer in fashion. The zeitgeist is that people should just be able to do as they please without having to feel too bad about it. I mean, as long as you aren't hurting anyone, right? We have destroyed all the boundaries, torn down all the fences, and have done our best to put on a happy face about it, rejecting shame and guilt as nothing more than things that get projected on us from an outdated moral or religious code. But try as we might to do away with guilt altogether, we just can't seem to break free of it or to get out the stain. It reminds me of an example of this that I witnessed some years ago on that short-lived television show, Moment of Truth. In this show, contestants are hooked up to a lie detector in private and then asked various questions about their life. And afterward, they're brought out to answer these same questions in front of family, friends, and the watching world to see if they will be, in fact, truthful when they sit under the gaze of others. Sounds awful, doesn't it? But there was money involved, so they found some willing participants. Now, this particular episode featured a lady who was married to a New York police officer, and she was asked about her married life and had no problem letting out very hurtful things in public, including the fact that she had, in fact, been unfaithful in her marriage, and that she would also rather be married to someone else other than her husband. I mean, here is a lady who had not only done such things, but was willing to air them in public all while she humiliated herself, her husband, and her family. A woman who seems, I mean, to the naked eye, to not have much of a guilt complex, right? I mean, after admitting all of these things, she was asked the final question. Do you think you are a good person? Her answer to the $500,000 question, a question that seems easy after what she has already revealed publicly, was simply this. Yes, I believe I'm good. And there you have it. No guilt. Or so it seemed. And the surprise was this. With $500,000 at stake, she is informed that her answer, yes, I believe I am a good person, was false, and she did not pass the lie detector. She had lied. Try as she might, deep down, she really didn't believe she was a good person. So while we live in a world that says you can be free from moral constraints, the culture still hasn't found a way to free us from guilt. But in our text, we are given a lesson in guilt removal. And the first thing we learn from these lessons is practice does not make perfect. In verses 1 to 4, we see the repetitious sacrifices. When looking back at the Old Testament sacrifice, the thing that was a gift intended for good, we find that it was also terribly condemning. In the very first verse, we see that every year, the same sacrifices are continually offered, and yet no perfection results. As odd as it is, this sacrifice that testifies to God's willingness to cover over their sins, since it had to be made over and over and over and over again, couldn't help but point out that they just couldn't get it right. I mean, every Israelite knew that after Yom Kippur, they would make plans for next year because more blood would be needed. I mean, far from saying it is finished, these sacrifices said, until next time, thus testifying to Israel's continuing guilt problem. I mean, if you keep going in for chemotherapy, there is the positive side that says, we're doing what we can to destroy your cancer. But every time you go back, it is also a fresh and sobering reminder that you do, in fact, have cancer. And so, too, with these sacrifices. The constant need for them clearly showed the problem with sin was not cured by them. Not only is there these repeated sacrifices, there's the restless priest in verse 11. The priest under the old covenant was a busy guy. I mean, there was no sitting down on the job for him. The language of his work in verse 11 shows this. Notice he was standing daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that can never take away sin. The fact that the priest is always working gives the exact same testimony as the repeated sacrifice. The job is never done. I mean, this is ultimate job security. If guilt is your business in a fallen world, business will always be good. The law, as shown in the sacrifices and in the priesthood, teaches us what the law always teaches us. Practice does not make perfect. Just showing up at the temple and seeing displayed before you both the holiness of God and your unholiness does not free you from guilt. Rather, it exposes it. And it does it over and over again. Now, we have a hard time with this, but it is as offensive to our Christian ears as it may sound. We do need to hear it. Sinful men and women are not cleansed by the revelation of the holiness of God. I mean, we can be awed by it. We can be scared to death of it. We can be condemned by it. But we can never be cleansed by it. And that is what the law shows us, God's holiness. And that is why the author of Hebrews tells us, as far as guilt removal is concerned, the law just doesn't work. Which is why all of our advice or scolding or reminders of expectations or boundaries or expressions of disappointment never free anyone from guilt or keep them from sinning, but in fact only enlarge the problem. And so the first lesson in guilt removal is simple. Practice doesn't make perfect. Trying again, a new resolution, a better game plan, as well-intentioned as all of those may be, never remove guilt because they will only expose you for just how guilty you really are and only reveal the fact that you just can't get it right. Well, the second thing that we learn concerning guilt removal is that less is more. In verses 5 to 10 and then 12 to 18, we see that the repetitive and the ineffective are replaced by the once and for all and the effectual. We see this first in the sinless sacrifice. The author of Hebrews shows us this by putting Psalm 40 into the very mouth of Christ our Savior. And Christ, in the psalm, promises to do the will of God. To do what the annual sacrifice reminds Israel that they have not done. He will obey the will of God, but he will do so, notice, as a man. A body you have prepared for me. And as a man, he will obey God with his whole heart and soul and mind and strength, even unto the final sacrifice of death. Where the sacrifices from before were incomplete because how could the blood of a bull pay for the sins of guilty humanity before a perfect God? This sacrifice was acceptable because it was made by a perfect man on behalf of other men. We also see the sitting priest, whereas the priests in the Old Testament are shown to us as busy. This priest offers one sacrifice and then sits down. He sits down because the work is done. I mean, in a largely agrarian society where most of your job is done daily on your feet, it is well known that sitting down only comes when the long day is over and all the hard work is done. And we see Jesus in the text with his feet up on the ottoman, having offered an effective sacrifice for sin. But we also see not just a sinless sacrifice or a sitting priest, we see in these texts a sanctified people. Note in verse 10, the result of Jesus' sacrifice is the sanctification of his people once for all. And again in verse 14, that by his single offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The reason he is sitting and not hustling about is because he accomplished his goal. He dealt with your sin and guilt once and for all. Nothing else has to be done. If you are a Christian, if you trust in Jesus Christ as your only hope for salvation, you are as guiltless as you will ever be. In the eyes of God, and before the judgment of His law of requirements, you are as perfect as you ever will be in Christ. God will never be more satisfied with your performance than He is today in His Son. That is hard to believe, isn't it? I mean, to really believe. And that is why, at least in part, the text tells us what it does next. In verses 15 and 18, the author can almost feel our objection. So he says, fine, you don't believe? Then the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. And he begins to talk about the new covenant God will make with his people. The new covenant that was made in Christ's blood and now is constantly displayed at the right hand of the Father. The effect of this sacrifice? I won't remember their sins or their lawless deeds anymore. God isn't saying by the Holy Spirit, I won't hold their foibles against them, or I won't be mad when they try their best but come up a bit short. He says instead, I won't remember when they know what is right according to my law, and they willingly do the opposite. When they are lawless, I will remember it no more. Well, if all of this is true, and it is, then why the weekly absolution? Why the need to hear from the minister a declaration that your sins are forgiven? I mean, if what Hebrews says is true, isn't the absolution just a message from the Department of Redundancy Department? Well, yes and no. I mean, just because something is true doesn't mean you and I have an easy time believing it's true. And just because we are no longer guilty before God doesn't mean we don't struggle with guilty feelings, because we know what God expects, and we don't do it. We know our own conscience holds things against us. We know that we can't even meet our own expectations, and we have seen the look of disappointment on the faces of those we love, and therefore we do feel guilty. And with good reason. I mean, we still sin. That is the one thing that I know every week as I stand before you as your pastor. You sinned last week. Every time we read the law, I know if you're paying attention, you will see areas where you have not loved God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, nor have you considered others better than yourself. I know that we are holy by faith, but I also know that we are not holy by sight. And that is where the absolution on Sunday morning becomes so necessary and so wonderfully refreshing. Not just because it acknowledges the truth of our continued sinfulness, but because it acknowledges out loud what we have a hard time believing for ourselves, that we are actually forgiven. It allows you to hear a voice from outside of you, a voice that has been ordained and sent to deliver a word from God to you, a voice declaring what is objectively true but is subjectively hard to convince yourself of. a voice letting you know that God finds no fault with you, none at all. Dear Christian, you may still have guilty feelings, but you are not guilty. Your life is hidden in Christ, and you are as forgiven as you ever will be. May God give you the grace to believe it, in order that you may grow in grace to the glory of His name. And may God in His mercy hasten the day when we can hear those words of pardon declared again in the assembly of the upright, that our sins are forgiven in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forevermore. Amen.